and follow along as I read. I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Thank you. Please be seated. If you listen to broadcast radio very much, I don't have the satellite radio in either of my cars, so I'm sort of doing it the old-fashioned way. But you may get to hear some of these commercials for, I don't know how else to describe it, but found money. That's there for the taking. I listen to WEI sometimes. It's a sports talk radio station, and this commercial comes on for findmassmoney.com, and it's this. I don't really know what it is, but purportedly there's this stash of money that the Commonwealth of Massachusetts has not found a way to spend, which is kind of hard to imagine. They're not allowed to spend or something. So you're supposed to call this number to claim your fair share of the money before somebody else does. And then I heard another one the other day, and I don't remember what station it was on, but this was like not the state, it was the federal government. That they said the federal government has like $36 billion just waiting for you to claim. And all you have to do is, you know, call this number, go to this website, and get your piece of the pie. And you know, all I can think about when I hear those commercials is what my parents always told me. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. you know, why exactly would the government have this large amount of money that they don't know what to do with? You know, why would that be available? And even if it were available, they usually seem to be, you know, there seems to be a great need for money. And so they're looking for it, generally. They're not trying to get rid of it. And even if it was there, like, why do I have any claim on it? Did I have some deceased ancestor that had some money that's sitting in an account? I don't know. It kind of seems like the 21st century version of the California gold rush. But I was thinking about that because in this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about a different kind of treasure, one that has a lot more lasting value than any kind of currency. And he uses this phrase, guard the deposit, with Timothy. And I initially had that as the sermon title, and then I thought, I don't really think the way that we use the word deposit is the same way that he uses the word deposit. You know, when we use the word deposit, we're talking about taking our paycheck and putting it in the bank. And it's just not really a good fit. So I prefer to think of this as a treasure that Paul is calling Timothy to treasure, to cherish. And what is it? What's the treasure? Well, it's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's a precious gift, and it's one that we don't just receive and hang on to it. What do? We receive it, and we pass it on. And what's really amazing is the more we give it away, there's never any less of it. It's a miracle that way. So how do we cherish the treasure of the gospel? Well, we do it through sacrificial actions and through faithful words. And so that's what we're going to look at. And the outline's there in your bulletin if you want to follow along. So first, let's look at sacrificial actions. In verse 8, Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So just like we said 2 weeks ago, Paul was kind of giving Timothy some instruction. It sounds like he's criticizing. He's really not criticizing Timothy here, but he's admitting that being ashamed of the gospel is a potential temptation. It's a very real temptation in a broken world. And it's different. It was different for him than it was for us. In ancient times, especially in the Roman Empire, in a Greek society, the whole idea of the cross was repulsive to people. It was repugnant. The Greek word for cross was never mentioned in polite society. You just didn't talk about it. It was just considered too grisly, too obscene. It wasn't appropriate. And so then you have Paul who says, I glory in the cross. I boast in the cross. Just imagine how offensive that would be. Much more so than in our day, where you know, being a Christian is a lot more of an accepted kind of status. So, and besides that, besides the cross itself, Paul is preaching about one man dying for another, which, again, it was absurd. They didn't really have a concept of that, because the Roman Empire would crucify people as a matter of course. And, you know, didn't understand. This didn't make sense. And this is why Paul talks about it as being a scandal to Jews, as offensive to Jews, because of the idea of anyone hung on a cross was condemned by God. For Gentiles or Greeks, it was just considered just crazy. You know, it made no sense. So it was a real temptation to be ashamed of this message. Jesus himself said in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So it was, you know, it was a temptation for them. It's still a temptation for us, isn't it? You know, how many of you can think of a time where you had an opportunity to talk about your faith and you missed the opportunity? Raise your hand if you've ever had that happen to you. The rest of you are lying. No. You know, we all think we have more courage than we really do. You get into the moment and you think, well, you know, I would have done this. No, you have no idea. Until you actually get into that situation, you don't know what you're going to do. And a lot of times our courage evaporates. So it was not just a temptation for Timothy to be ashamed of the gospel, but more than that, it was also a temptation for him to be ashamed of Paul. How many of you have ever, you know, maybe you've gone to some kind of a Christian address, or maybe you had a panel discussion or a conference or something where maybe a Christian is talking in a gathering of a lot of people who are not Christians. Have you ever heard somebody explaining the gospel, sharing their faith? Maybe it's somebody you know, or maybe it's somebody that you don't know personally, but they're kind of a well-known figure. And you hear them sharing the gospel, and you kind of get embarrassed for them. Like, it suddenly hits you. This really is a very strange message. Have you ever had that? Am I the only one that has ever felt that way? Oh, good. Thanks, Susie and John. I knew I could count on you. It's very true. Even for those who believe it, every once in a while, it occurs to you, wow, this is really, who would ever believe this? It really is beyond our natural ability to kind of grasp. So Paul was in that situation, but his situation was even worse. When he was arrested the second time, so we, you know, talked a couple of weeks ago about sort of the background of this book. He spent time in Rome under house arrest. He was free for a time, number of years, we believe. He was arrested the second time, and that was when he was condemned to die. And that's when he's writing 2 Timothy. So the second time he was arrested, he was virtually abandoned, he says, by the entire church in Asia. Now, we're going to talk in more detail next week about what that looked like, but there was a particular man in the Ephesian church, which is where Timothy was the pastor. His name was Hymenaeus, and he viewed Paul's sufferings as public proof that the Holy Spirit was no longer with him. In other words, he's saying, you know, hey, if you really, Hymenaeus was preaching this idea of a spiritual resurrection that had already happened. The bodily resurrection hadn't, but the spiritual resurrection had. And if you've experienced the spiritual resurrection, you're no longer going to experience really bad suffering or serious difficulty. And look at this guy, Paul. He obviously has issues. I mean, look at him. He's gotten beaten and stoned and left for dead and, you know, shipwrecked and all. He's got problems, people. He's obviously not being blessed by God. And this is the kind of thing that they would say. And Hymenaeus was very much like a lot of what we call prosperity gospel preachers today, who equate God's blessing with financial, material gain, even wealth and riches. And they say, you know, if you really have enough faith, you don't have to worry about sickness, you don't have to worry about all of these negative things. But when you look through the pages of the Bible and you look down through the pages of church history, that's just not the case. The norm is to suffer. That's what normally happens. So Paul urges Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel. Be willing to endure persecution for Jesus' sake. Now, I want to make sure you understand this. In Veritas, in the high school class today, we were talking about, there's a lot of parallels in what we were talking about in Romans 5. He was not saying, seek out suffering. If you look for suffering, you probably have a mental problem. Okay, that's not what God calls us to do. Oswald Chambers put it this way, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Paul did, whether it means suffering or not. So, you know, Christianity, we're not a sadistic cult where we're looking to, like an Arthur Dimmesdale kind of suffering. The reason Christians suffer is that people hate our message, and therefore they hate us. And Jesus said this was going to happen. He said, don't be surprised if people hate you because they hated me first. Paul described his ministry once in 2 Corinthians 4, this way, he said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He also said in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. He wasn't saying that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough. He was saying that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross would bring about suffering for his people. And he was honored to share in that. He was honored to be one of the ones who were going to suffer, because that's what happens. We follow in the sufferings of Christ because we bear his message. He was persecuted, we're going to be too. And, you know, it doesn't happen very much in our society. In fact, we live in a society that really doesn't tolerate any kind of suffering. Whenever there's any human suffering, we look for someone to blame. Somebody must have made a mistake. You know, there must be somebody that has caused this. But this is why we need to hear this idea that suffering, according to the scripture, is inevitable, it is a privilege, and it is even a blessing. And again, that's outside of our conception for many of us because of the context that we live in. And this is why we need to hear the scripture say it. I want to give you a little example, and this is a little different kind of suffering, but I think there's some parallels. The other day, a friend encouraged me to watch, I'm kind of a sports fan, in case some of you hadn't figured that out yet, staring at Denise. He encouraged me to watch a video put out by NFL Films called Curtis Martin, A Football Life. And Curtis Martin played for the New England Patriots for about 3 years in the late 90s. He also played for the Jets, but we're not going to talk about that. But he appeared in their second Super Bowl appearance in 1997. So this was the one where they lost to the Packers. He was an incredible running back. He ended up in the Hall of Fame. But I was really struck by the circumstances of his life. And I encourage you to watch this. It's only about 45 minutes, but it really tells the story of his life. And he's telling it interspersed with a scene where there's an artist painting a mural, kind of airbrushing this mural of his life. And it's fascinating sort of how they put it together. It's really well done. But at age 5, Curtis was living with his mother and his father. He had to run out of the house. Literally, his mom told him, you know, get out of here, because his father was drunk or on drugs, and he was yelling, screaming at his mother, bring Curtis in here. And, you know, who knows what he was going to do, but he was a horribly abusive man to his mother, constantly beating her. And at 5 years old, Curtis was thinking about how he would kill his father. And he just knew that he was too small, and so he was going to wait until he got bigger before he did it. And this, you know, this was the life that he grew up in. His mom divorced his dad while he was still young, and his mother was really bitter towards his dad for many, many years. She worked 3 jobs to provide for him, still didn't make enough to put him in daycare. She couldn't afford a babysitter, so he went to school literally with his house key around his neck. You know, when I grew up in the 80s, the term latchkey kids kind of came into vogue for the first time. And then he would come home, and he lived in this apartment in a terrible section of Pittsburgh, and he had a big window, and he said it was like a TV. He said, I was watching, you know, you talk about the violent programs on TV. He said, I was watching this out my window every day when I came home. He couldn't play outside because of the violence in his neighborhood. 35 of his friends and acquaintances were brutally murdered. 35. Now think about that. In terms of the circles of people that you know, out of those that he grew up with, 35, not just died, they were brutally murdered. Unbelievable. At some point, as a young person, he became a believer. He talks about going to church and asking God and promising God, if you would let me live to 21. He thought he was going to die because so many of his friends were. He said, if I live to the age of 21, then I'll serve you with my life. And he made him a promise because he heard about people making deals with the devil, and he thought, I would rather make a deal with God than the devil. He's a smart man. So he was a standout college player at Pitt, and he was drafted by the Patriots in 1995, but he really struggled with this idea of playing professional football because he had promised God to serve him with his life. So he talked to his pastor, and his pastor suggested that maybe football was the vehicle through which he could serve God and do a lot of good for a lot of people that maybe he might not be able to do otherwise. And so he did decide to go into the draft, decide to play in the NFL, and as I said, had a, you know, just a fabulous career, set rushing records year after year after year. Through the course of time, he found the ability to forgive his father. And he repeatedly reached out to his father. He, you know, at one point bought him a condo, refurbished it. He bought him a Cadillac, you know, showered his father with gifts. And time after time after time, his father kind of threw them back in his face. He sold the car that his son gave to him. You know, he would use whatever. One time he said, let's get together and let's go to a show and go to dinner. And his father said, how about if you just give me the money and then we'll get together another time? You know, just, you know, repeatedly. And his father was locked into, he's in the chains of addiction. And this was why his mother was so bitter. But one day he was driving with his mother, saw his father on the street, and he begged his mother to pull over and pick him up. And she did, against her better judgment. And she looked back on that day, and she said, that day something kind of switched, because up to that point she had always looked on her ex-husband as a monster, which he was. But by that point, he had, you know, his body was broken through the abuse that he had put it through. He was kind of a shell of his former self. He was dying of cancer. And she said, something switched, and I actually began to feel compassion for this man. And so she began helping him in his treatments, taking him back and forth to his chemo treatments, feeding him and comforting him in the last years of his life. I don't know when his father died. But I found Curtis Martin's story so compelling because it was God's love for him that enabled him not only to forgive his father, but to have an influence on his mother forgiving his father. It was God's love that went through him to another person and actually had an impact on that person. And the movie closes out with a picture. There's a painting in his house, and it's this beautiful scene, sort of a paradise, but there's a huge frame around it, and the frame is made out of concrete, and it's got cracks. It's all nasty. You look at it and say, why would you put a beautiful picture in this awful frame? And he describes it, and he said, there's a reason for this. He said, my life is very much like that picture. I have a beautiful life. He said, I have a lot of love and warmth and joy in my life, but he said, those things came as a direct result of the suffering that God chose to let me experience all along the way. And he said, the person that I am today is because of that suffering. So the suffering actually created and shaped the beauty in his life. But it only came because of the gospel. That enabled him to see God's purpose and enabled him to reflect God's love and actually affect other people too. It's a beautiful story. Well, Paul goes on to explain that our suffering for Christ and the gospel is rooted not in our own effort, but in God's grace. So in verse 9, he says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So what does that mean? God's grace is sovereign. Well, what does that mean? God chose us. We didn't choose him. Well, and if we did choose him, which in probably most cases you did, you chose him because he chose you first, because he worked in your heart and he enabled you to do that. Titus 3:5 kind of echoes that. It was not because of our works. It was because of God sovereignly working in us. Now, there are a lot of people that sort of balk at this idea that God chooses. But when you look at the scriptures, when you actually read through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, there's really only two options. Either God saves us or we save ourselves. There's really no middle ground. There's no you know, sort of hybrid in the middle. Either we are the ones who pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and you know, fix our own lives. And when you look at your own life, you look at your own ability, you look at your own sin patterns, you look at your own weakness and your failings. Do you really have the ability to do that? I certainly don't. And I can look at you know, I look at a pattern of my life and I'm like a yo-yo up and down. I don't have the internal fortitude and the willpower and all of that to fix my own life, never mind anybody else's. And so the only other option is that God does it. God is the one who saves us. God's grace is sovereign. So he goes on to say that this grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, it's not only sovereign, but it's also pre-existent. So God didn't base his actions on ours. He didn't look down through the corridor of time and wait to see what we were going to do. He, before, long before we were even born, he worked in us and he chose us. He pursued us. Our relationship with him is rooted in his loving decision before the foundation of the world. And you know what that means? There is absolutely no shaking it. If I'm the one that's in charge, if I'm the one that makes the decisions, if I'm the one that goes after him, well, I change my mind constantly. I can't be relied upon. But if he has done this before the foundation of the world, there is absolutely no shaking it. And that's something that you can really root and anchor your life in. When the session was interviewing us, Dave and Sue Umbaugh, they were sharing their story. And, you know, maybe someday if they're up to it, we'll have them share on a Sunday morning if they want to do that. But we were just listening to them share. And I asked Sue, I said, what has your life or your experiences, what have they taught you about the gospel? And she said, I learned that nothing that I can do can separate me from the love of God. And that's a great testimony. It's settled. Now, the Bible is very clear that when God works in us, when he changes our hearts, we respond. If our hearts really have changed, we respond. But it is not rooted in what we do. It is rooted in what he does. Everything that we do, that's the fruit. That's the results. That's the evidence. And that's the only reason it works. So God's grace is sovereign. It's pre-existent. And the third thing he says here is it's visual. It's actually appeared. He says, which now has been manifested. That's like this word for sort of revelation, this unveiling, like a curtain going up on a play. It's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So God's action in way back in eternity past was worked out in history, in real time and space, through the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about that as well. I pass on to you what I also received, that Jesus, you know, died, was risen again. It was his bodily resurrection. Paul makes a big deal of that in 1 Corinthians 15. His bodily resurrection is essential to prove that he defeated death. And that's what he says here. The word that he uses means to make ineffective, to nullify. And it's the same word that he also uses in reference to Satan and our fallen nature in other places in the New Testament. Now, you know, think about Paul, the situation that he's in. He's in this nasty dungeon, this dank, dark, you know, a little hole cut out for air and light in the Mamertine prison. His body is broken from years of persecution. He's just rotting in there, waiting for somebody to come in and say, okay, it's your time, where his life will end. And he has the ability to say that Jesus Christ has abolished death. It's unbelievable. But what we need to realize is The fact that Paul was there, that was the very reason that he could say that Jesus has abolished death. Because it's Jesus' death and his victory over death that allowed Paul to come to grips with his own death. He didn't have to be terrorized by the idea of his head being separated from his body, which was about to happen. He didn't need to fear. Why? Because Jesus had defeated death. For Paul, it was a release. I mean, when he died, he knew it was the answer to his prayers. He was, you know, he had to be in a horrific pain. He was just waiting. It's good news. So Paul's ability to suffer with the gospel was rooted in God's grace. But it also had results. It actually affected the way that Paul lived. You see, if you say, okay, I've experienced God's grace in my life. I love God's grace. It's a great thing. But if what you say is God's grace, it doesn't actually make a difference in the way you live. If your life is not distinctively Christian, guess what? That's not God's grace. It's something else. I don't know what it is, but it's not God's grace. A lot of people wear cross necklaces and point up at the sky, you know, when good things happen, and talk about God and talk about Jesus even. But the question is, do they make a difference in the way you live? That's what Paul is asking here. And Paul says in verse 11, he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. So he talks about three different offices. One apostle, of which there are none now. Jesus appointed them, and they ended with the last one to die, which was probably John. The apostles formulated truth. They actually set it down in print in the scriptures, and Paul was, you know, a big part of that. Preachers or prophets were those that proclaimed this truth. Teachers were those that explained it. So pastors essentially are a combination of preachers and teachers. They proclaim and they explain. And Paul did all three of these things. So Paul demonstrated God's grace in his life by the way that he lived for God. Now, we talked two weeks ago about the fact that Paul's vocation was not preacher or apostle or teacher. That wasn't his job. What was his job? Well, he's a tent maker. Yeah, he made tents. So he was called to preach and to teach and to write down God's truth. So God's grace worked in him and it produced saving faith in him. Now, I want you to notice that Paul, in the words of the song that we sang, Paul does not say, I know what I have believed. Now, he certainly did know what he believed. He wrote like 15 books of the New Testament, wrote most of the New Testament. He did know what he believed, but he doesn't say that here. He says, I know whom I have believed. Paul didn't need to be ashamed of Jesus because he knew what Jesus had done for him. And he knew that Jesus himself was going to guard that treasure until he saw him again. That's why Paul could do it too. Paul, you know, Paul, what Paul believed was not a figment of his imagination. Jesus himself was living proof of that. And he was the object of Paul's faith. For Christians, it's not the strength of our faith that's the issue, it's the object. Our faith is very, very weak, and we go back and forth constantly. But it's who our faith is in that makes the difference. That's the reason that that's what we can tell people about. I want to tell you what I think seems to me an amazing story about another believer who was very much like Paul. And he was able to trust in spite of suffering. And I don't remember hearing about this when it happened, but a couple of weeks ago somebody told me about this, and I looked it up and found out some more information about it. In April of last year, April of 17, the Islamic State in Egypt detonated twin bomb blasts, killing about 40 or so Coptic Christians. And these people, you know, they were killed for their faith in Christ. That was why the Islamic State targeted them. So an Islamic extremist group. And usually when you have these kinds of attacks, what happens? You know, usually there's a retaliation. You know, you have one attack here, another attack happens over here, there's sort of this back and forth. Well, in this case, there wasn't. In fact, the pastor of this congregation that was attacked, his name was Father Boulis, I'm guessing on how that's pronounced, Boulis George of St. Mark Cleopatra Church in Cairo. He's a Coptic priest. He sort of had a press conference. I think the next day or that day. And he made a public statement and he directly addressed the Islamic State. in the response. And I read this response, and it just blew me away. And I don't have the whole thing. I've condensed it. But it's the essence of what he said. He said, the first thing we will say is thank you very, very much. And you won't believe us when we say it. You gave us to die the same death as Christ. And this is the biggest honor we could have. Christ was crucified, and this is our faith. You gave us, and you gave them to die. We thank you, because you shortened for us the journey. Thank you for helping us achieve our goal. You're helping us, and you don't even know it. What you're doing here, you're bringing to church the people who never come. When I came in tonight, there were people on chairs outside the sanctuary. There were people in the balcony seating. The church is completely full. There isn't even one empty nook. Thank you. We are so grateful that you're helping to fill up our churches. Now, you might think that he was being a little bit sarcastic, but you'll find out in a minute he wasn't. The second part of the message we want to send to you is that we love you. I want to explain to you about our Christ. I want to tell you about how wonderful he is. See what Christ said. If you love those who love you, you have no profit or reward with me. Even thugs and thieves love those who love them. Any gang loves its members. Even the drug dealers all like each other and take care of each other, right? But I want to tell you that if you love those who love you, what reward have you? But I say to you, love your enemies. We Christians don't have enemies. Others make enmity with us. The Christian doesn't make enemies because we are commanded to love everyone. I'm to love you no matter what you do to me. And I want to say one last thing to you. We're praying for you. Because the one who told us to love you told us to bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So my instructions from my loving God make it my duty to pray for you. All of these, and he means all of those that were martyred, are crowns. They are rejoicing with God, and they will attend the resurrection up there. And they are praying for us. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Rather than the living praying for the dead, it is the dead praying for the living. The rest is on us. Oh, you lucky, lucky, lucky ones. Until it is our turn, to our God be the glory now and forever. Amen. When I read that, I was so shocked. And the most shocking thing, I think, about that statement is how shocking it is. Because it's really not that unusual, is it? It's just what the Bible says. But what the Bible teaches is very contrary to the way that most Christians actually think and speak and, you know, respond, unfortunately. He's just really being true to the Scripture. But what radical transformative words. And that's what Paul ends this passage with. How do we cherish the treasure of the gospel? Through faithful words. We speak it. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Timothy had heard Paul preach and teach and write the truth, and now he needed to do the same. It's very simple. And he was to speak the truth in love. And I know that we throw that statement around, so I just want to give you two very short principles to ensure that we do that, that we speak the truth in love. Number one, if the truth that you speak isn't wrapped in love, if it isn't spoken in love, you haven't fully grasped the truth. Because the truth in the Bible never exists apart from love. The Bible never uses truth itself as a battering ram. It's people like us who use the truth as a battering ram. The Bible never does that. Truth is always wrapped in love. It's always delivered in love. Secondly, if the love that you show isn't rooted in truth, then you haven't really fully experienced God's love. You know, in our world, we have a lot of expressions of love, right? But often it's not rooted in truth. Truth and love go together in the Bible, always. They're two sides of the same coin. So, you know, very simply, I want to encourage you, cherish the treasure of the gospel in the way that you live, in the way that you speak. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have brothers and sisters in other times, and brothers and sisters in our own time, in other places, that challenge us in the way that they live, in the things that they say. Because often, you know, at least what comes to our minds is not what should. and sometimes what comes to our lips. But Lord, I thank you that you have given us a great treasure in the gospel, and I pray that you would help us to treasure it in what we say and what we do. Help us to be faithful to speak it, to share it. Help us to have courage, and help us to love our enemies. Even in a free country, there are many things that, you know, it may not always be as it is now, and it's not now the way it was even some time ago. So give us the courage to do that, to genuinely speak the truth in love. And Father, we thank you that your word is faithful. We thank you for the gift of the sacrament as well. And we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.